I was reading through the passage we're looking at tonight, which is 2 Samuel chapter 24, 1 to 17. And I was reflecting on what we looked at just before this. David makes a most wonderful statement in the Bible. It's called his final words, the last words of David, chapter 23. And he's bringing out something really precious. He says, "The God of Israel has spoken." It's like, I've heard from God. "The Rock of Israel has said to me." You know, it's like someone telling us, "Listen to me, I've heard from God." "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Now, of course, David was a shepherd boy, and shepherds in Israel spent all their time with the sheep, 24 hours a day. They slept with them, they looked after them, and David no doubt had many experiences of the sun rising in the morning and going down at night and all the things of the natural world around him. And God says to him, when someone is ruling or leading justly, with impartiality, with fairness and truth, and when they do it in the fear of God, when they do it not worrying about what man thinks, but what does God really think, then they're like the morning light. I'm sure all of us have had those times when you wake up in the morning and there's this beautiful sunrise. You just feel warmed. You feel vitality. You feel a sense of life and oh, it's going to be a good day today. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Like rain that makes the grass to sprout on the earth. And you would think, what a lovely thing to share. A gracious, powerful statement about what godly leadership looks like. And you would tend to think, this is the time to finish the story of David. You know, finish on a high point. And I was reading the next chapter thinking, oh, what? What is this? The absolute opposite of just what he has said, he starts to do. And the end of the second book of Samuel is not a beautiful statement about a leader acting justly in the fear of God, shining forth upon them like the morning light, like rain that waters the grass. It's a disaster. And if you think the sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah was bad, in this story, David's sin causes 70,000 people to die. And this virtually is the end of the story of David in the book of Samuel. Why does it finish like this? This is the big question I was asking myself. You know, David is presented to us in the Old Testament as the greatest king of Israel. He's presented as the greatest king of Israel. The one who foreshadows the coming king. In fact, the New Testament declares Jesus to be the son of David. Now, David, the king who started as a shepherd boy, who was anointed by Samuel, who then in his early years of shepherding had clearly come to know God. You know, how could you write, the Lord is my shepherd, I have not, I shall not want. He knew God. When he went to fight Goliath, he says to Goliath, you come against me with a sword and a spear. I come against you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth. That was the name of the God that Samuel was proclaiming to Israel. So David, as a shepherd boy, had heard about Samuel's messages about Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. This young boy was believing in God, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He went against Goliath, not just with a sling, but he said, I come against you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth. I can come against, you know, a young boy with vital faith comes against this giant and slays him because he's trusting in the God of the armies of heaven. And you just have this picture of this young man. What a wonderful beginning. Well, the story we had tonight is a disastrous ending. What is this? What is your picture of David? As I read this story tonight, I started to realize I've made too much of David. You know, he was my hero, sort of one of the heroes. He's definitely not my hero. And that's the very reason why 2 Samuel ends with this story. You see, David fails the test. At the beginning of the passage we read in 2 Samuel 24, we read, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, this is the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number the Israel and Judah. Oh, God doing this? What's this? Well, if you read 1 Chronicles 21, which reflects on exactly the same story, this is what 1 Chronicles says. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, isn't that a contradiction? Why does one say the Lord did it and the other one says Satan did it? Well, do you remember the story of Job? Do you remember who actually gave the authority for Satan to act in the way that he did? It was God who permitted Satan to come and test Job, to search him. The stories that I've been preaching on in the morning services have been on Simon Peter. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. And you could think, well, Jesus, wouldn't you just stop him? No, I'm not stopping him. I'm praying that when you turn again, when your faith will not fail, and when you turn again, you will strengthen your brothers, because you will have been searched by Satan and you will have been brought low to the point of actually seeing the reality of who you are. This is exactly the same thing in the story of David. You see, we often picture David as a great hero. But actually, if you read 2 Samuel 24, 1-17, you will no longer have him in your hero book. He'll be scrubbed out. You'll get the rubber. Somebody said to me today, you know, I've got these books by this Christian leader, and I bought them, and now he's fallen into adultery, and what do I do with these books? You see, God does not want you or me to lift up any human being, not one, for we are all sinners. Every single one of us are sinners. You know, as Ben said tonight, we are not worthy. David is not worthy. Peter is not worthy. And David is tested by Satan and found wanting. We're not sure exactly what it was that Satan incited David to do, but perhaps, you know, like all of us, Even tonight when I was standing at the front with Kerry, I thought, oh, maybe I should just number how many people are here so we keep the statistics. And God said, what are you preaching about tonight? You know, how many people are coming to your church or whatever. Satan is very crafty, isn't he? He's very crafty to get us to focus on something that God does not want us to focus on. When David went to fight Goliath, he had his eyes in the right place, didn't he? I come against you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth. I don't come with a great army. After all, they're running in their fighting in their tents. I'm not going to. But here he is thinking, oh, how are we going to win the battles that we're fighting? You better go out and count the number we've got. He falls into the trap, which we can all do. Do you ever look at your bank account? Do you ever consider how much money you've got? Why do you do that? See, why? What about the woman with the two copper coins? What does she do? You see, it's very tempting, isn't it, to make natural judgments about things that God says, I don't want you to focus on this. We do it far too often, actually. We get acclimatized to the world around us and its way of thinking and all the messages that come to us, and we get ruled by these things, and actually they grieve God deeply, as they do in this story. Just think of this. David got the whole of Israel counted. You know, he had 1.3 million fighting men, 800,000 Israel, 500,000 in Judah, and he got all those numbers, and he lost 70,000. Bang, like that. For God said, you counted. You've grieved me so deeply, 70,000 people died. You might think, well, that's a bit harsh, God. Sin has consequences. It does. And after Joab, isn't God good, you know? He sends Joab. If you look at the life of Joab, you're not quite sure sometimes where Joab is at. Sometimes he's fighting for the Lord's battles marvelously, and other times he seems to be doing other things. Of course he is, just like you and me. But Joab here is trying to stop David from doing something that is grieving God. And do you know what? God will always be gracious to you to just give you a little from somewhere when you're about to do something that's going to grieve him. Will you listen to that little tap? Job said to the king, may the Lord, your God, add to the people 100 times as many as they are. While the eyes of my Lord, the king, still see it. Why does my Lord, the king, delight to do this thing? David, get your eyes back onto God. Isn't that what God says to us? Your circumstances, the things that you're facing today and tomorrow. I know he says this to me over and over again. Michael, what are you getting anxious about? You're not looking at God. And Job is trying to do this for David. But the king's words prevailed against Joab. He was determined to do this. And he wouldn't listen. Oh, how we need to be careful. When we don't listen to wise counsel. I have seen this so often in the church. I have seen this so often with young ministers, maybe myself, who dismiss the counsel of wise men who've been in the church for 60, 70, you know, they're 70 years old, 80 years old. I can remember at one time on our presbytery, they tried to cut the age at 75 and then you were past your use-by date. I used to get so angry with this. What is this? People who've walked with God for such a long time and you put them out? You know, we have Lawrence Rutherford and Neville Langford, and they're certainly aged and they're certainly weak, but I tell you, God speaks through them. You go and spend some time with them. I took communion to Lawrence in Alexander's, and one day we took the communion, he's taking it, and then I said, oh, I'd love to get a photo of you and your wife together. So I did this, and he kept reaching out and grabbing the cup and holding it out in front of him. I said, no, put it away. No, he's putting it right in front of me. I want to take a photo. No. He was holding it out at me like this. And I realized he's trying to say something. He's trying to say that the basis of their union is in the cup of Jesus Christ. It was so powerful. But we miss these things, don't we? We try and dismiss it. We push it aside. And I've got this lovely photograph of Lawrence holding out the cup in front of him and his wife, Jill, in the nursing home, smiling away. What a beautiful statement about the basis of a godly marriage. The blood of Jesus Christ. Well, David would not listen. And yet, when the report came back, he had 1.3 million fighting men. He was smitten. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. He's convicted of his sin. He knows he's done the wrong thing. And he cries out to God to have mercy. He rose in the morning. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's ear, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do this. So Gad came to David and told him and said, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. God doesn't say, it's all right, no consequences. This is worth considering. Sin has consequences. The fear of the Lord actually is a reminder to us that sin has consequences. David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And it's just, we must have overlooked this story about David. How's your hero book going with David in it? How's it looking now? He's not looking too good, is it? 70,000 people die because of his sin of numbering the people of Israel. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction, enough. Hallelujah, enough. What is David feeling like now? How would you feel when those families in your nation have lost husbands, wives, children because of your sin? How is he feeling? The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite, Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Do you know that's a prophecy? Do you know that's a prophecy? The hand of the Lord was to turn against the house of David. And the one who came from that house, who had no sin, you see, Jesus never fails the test. David failed the test. Simon Peter fails the test. You and I fail the test. We are all sinners. Like Ben said tonight, we deserve nothing. But Jesus, the Son of David, comes to fulfill what David could never undertake. He couldn't take the full punishment that his sin deserved. David is the one who's often seeking the forgiveness of God, isn't he, in his failures. We have Psalm 51. His consciousness of his own sin is apparent in this account of the census in Israel, but is most keenly evident in the sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. As we read, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Exactly. Sinners will return, not to David. They'll return to God. They'll return to the one from the house of David who comes to fulfill. There would be no forgiveness for David if Jesus didn't come. There's no forgiveness for anybody. I told this to Brett yesterday. There's no forgiveness apart from Jesus. There's no forgiveness anywhere in the world apart from Jesus. Nobody can be forgiven of anything they have done apart from Jesus. There is no forgiveness. He is the only one who brings forgiveness. And David is believing that God will provide this forgiveness. And we read tonight a passage from Mark's gospel. Jesus is forced, firstly, to carry the cross and is struggling under the weight of it. So they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Who is the greatest king of Israel? And with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and the left. And those passers-by derided, wagging their heads, "Save yourself and come down from the cross," as Hannes read it out tonight, taunting him. But if he'd saved himself, there'd be no forgiveness for you or me. None. No forgiveness for David. He died for the sins of those past, of those present, of those in the future. He took all the sins of the world, including David's sins, on himself. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness suddenly descend upon this scene. Just imagine if you were there. What is happening? The ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Or perhaps as Anna said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He had never been separated from his father. He had never known what it was to be on his own. But at that moment, we know for sure that our sins were placed onto Jesus on the cross of Calvary. That he suffered for David, he suffered for you, he suffered for me. He took our sins in his body on the cross and he died our death and paid the penalty. What did David say? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Yes, surely it was. The hand against his father's house. All unto Jesus, the son of David, who knew no sin. And some passers-by said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone called and filled a sponge with sour wine and lifted it up to him and saying, wait, let us see if Elijah will come. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That was it, death. And at that moment, the curtain in the temple, now friends, that curtain was about 4.5 inches thick. It wasn't like a curtain we put up there. And it was torn from top to bottom. Just imagine tearing, a piece of material that was that thick. Had to block out all light coming into the Holy of Holies. It was torn from top to bottom. Who did that? God said, the sins of the world have been dealt with once and for all on my son Jesus. You can come. And there was a Roman centurion there. And he saw, as Jesus breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You see, there is only one person to be lifted up in this world. Only one. 2 Samuel 24 ends with David in a calamitous state for a very good reason. We are not to lift up David. We're not to lift up Michael or Lamb or Arnas or anybody. We're to lift up Jesus. Only Jesus. Because as Ben said tonight, what do we deserve? Nothing. We deserve hell. Separation. There is only one person to be worshipped, to be honored, to be loved, to be adored, to be lifted up among us. And that's why 2 Samuel 24 ends with a calamitous decision of David, which suffers the judgment of God. So we would be reminded he is not the Savior. There is one yet to come who knew no sin and yet would face the full punishment we deserve to set us free. Can we tell people a better message than this? We're coming to his table now and he's just telling us, remember me. Don't remember somebody else. Remember me. Just remember what I have done for you. Let's pray.